I think if I just said amen right now, we would have gotten it all. But God's given me a word I'd like to share with you this morning. So take your Bibles out, if you would, and open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew's gospel, first book in the New Testament, chapter 4. And we're talking about basic church. And the question is, what is it that we do around here anyway? When we talk about church, what exactly is it that we do? And, you know, to understand what we do, we have to understand what church is, right? And so I just want to say it again because I think it's very important. It's easy for us to forget. The church is not a place. It's not the building. The church is the people. The church is us. So when we say, what is it that the church does? We're basically asking the question, what is it that we do? And what we do is really determined by what we call ourselves. I ask the children the question, what is a Christian? And I would like to ask you that same question as well, because I would guess for most of us in this room this morning, we would call ourselves Christians. I know there might be a few that might say, well, I'm not a Christian. But for most of us, we would call ourselves a Christian. And as I was thinking about this, I was preparing for this, I was thinking about that song that we used to sing. I remember the first time I heard it, and I actually had the opportunity to sing this as a kid in church one time. And the song goes like this. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian and take him with me anywhere. So thank you for allowing me to do that, Brother Rod. Anyway, because I would love, you know, I really would love to be a soloist, but it's just not really in me. But I would tell the world that I'm a Christian. But what exactly is a Christian? And you know, there are a number of different ways to answer that. I was reading a blog just this past week from a guy who is not a Christian, and he was ranting. The reason I found this was because he was ranting against Christians. This is what he said. He said, Christians are judgmental, homophobic, moralist who think they're the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. Now, I wouldn't personally agree with that definition, but there are people out there that look at those of us who call ourselves Christians, they look at us in that way. We are moralistic, homophobic, you know, all of these other things, and we think we're the only ones going to heaven and everybody else is going to hell. Well, the word Christian just literally means little Christ. And what really is interesting about this is that the early followers of Jesus, the people in the early church, they didn't go by that name. They never called themselves Christians. In fact, you don't find until the 11th chapter of Acts when in Antioch, the believers there were called Christians for the first time. And it was actually a word of, it was kind of a word of derision, or it was a put down. Those people are just little Christ. Now, ultimately, the followers of Jesus, they took that name up with relish, and they said, yeah, we are little Christ. That is what we aspire to look just like Jesus. But interestingly enough, that word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. So they didn't call themselves Christian. What did they call themselves? Well, the word that they called themselves was the word disciple. I mean, Jesus had disciples. In fact, while the word Christian is found only three times in the New Testament, the word disciple is found 281 times, referring to the people who were followers or learners of Jesus. And if you think of it in these terms, Christian is what we are. Disciple is what we do. And so when I ask the question again, what is it that we do around here anyway? I mean, basically, if we're looking at basic church, We call ourselves Christians, but what we do or what we are disciples. Now, in the second chapter of Acts, and that's the passage that we've been looking at for the last several weeks, the disciples of Jesus, we found out that the early church, the very first church, what they did basically as disciples of Jesus was, number one, they gathered together, and they gathered around the Word of God. They gathered to share the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God. That is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the apostles were teaching the Word of God. They were taking it and expounding it. So they gathered in the Word of God, and they gathered for worship, okay? They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the fellowship, and they also devoted themselves to the prayers. So not only were they gathering in worship around the Word, but they were also lifting up holy hands in prayer, and so they were reaching up. And then last week, I showed you that they were also reaching out. They were reaching out in evangelism. And so they were gathering in worship, they were reaching up in prayer, they were reaching out in evangelism. And there's a number of other things that we're going to find in that Acts chapter 2 passage of Scripture. And in a couple of weeks, I'm going to pick it back up. But before we leave this business of evangelism, I've got a couple of other things that I want to share with you, because I'm concerned. The problem that many of us Christians have, and I'm saying this from a pastoral perspective, I'm saying this, you know, from the church perspective, if one of the basic things we do as a church is reach out, if evangelism is one of the things that we are, or one of the things that we do as disciples of Jesus Christ, then why is it that more of us aren't doing it? In fact, the tendency for most of us is to say, who, me? I mean, you know, if you look at the statistics are going to show, and I know statistics can be manipulated and all those other things, but you know, statistically, the vast majority of believers will never share their faith in Jesus Christ with anybody else. In fact, statistically, only about 3 to 5% of those of us who call ourselves Christians, or those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or those, only 3 to 5% of those of us who have encountered Jesus Christ personally, only about 3 to 5% of us will ever share our faith in Jesus with anybody. Only about 3 to 5% of us will, and maybe the statistics are greater here, maybe more of us here at First Baptist Church, I'd like to think that we would share Jesus, but the truth is that all of us, probably there are times when we could have said things about Jesus, we could have borne testimony to Jesus, and we just didn't. Now, why? I mean, the question comes to my mind is why? Is it because we're just afraid maybe people are going to laugh at us, or they're going to think that we're weird or something if we start talking about Jesus? Or is it because we feel like we're not equipped? You know, we wouldn't know what to say, and maybe they'd ask a question, and then I wouldn't know how to, you know, I wouldn't know what to do. Or do we think, well, that's the preacher's job, or we have these people called evangelists, and so that's their job, and so let them do it. I mean, I don't know exactly why it is that most of us won't or don't share our faith in Jesus, but whatever the reason is, what I'd like to do today is I would like to show you that this is part and parcel of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means ultimately to be a Christian. And that's what Matthew chapter 4 has to do with all of this. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, there's a little title in my Bible that the editors have put there, and the title is The First Disciples. The First Disciples. Now, what I want to think with you about this morning is what it means to be a disciple. What exactly is a disciple? And how you and I, as God's people, are disciples first. Okay? Now, at some point, maybe we become Christians, hopefully. But we began as disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to show you exactly what that means in the terms of reaching out or evangelism. Beginning in verse 18, it says, as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, He, we're talking about Jesus now, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea since they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus, this next verse, and I just want to look at this one next verse. This verse tells where they followed him. So you've got these guys following him now. Where do they follow him? Well, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, that is a very well-known story in the gospel record. If you've been in church much at all, you probably heard that story before about Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and there are some fishermen, Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, and Jesus calls out to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and they leave everything and they follow Jesus. What really is kind of crazy about that, if you think about it, is how in the world did that happen? I mean, if you're at work one day, right, and whatever it is that you do, maybe you're a welder, maybe you're, you know, a mail carrier, maybe you're doing something else, whatever it is that you're doing, maybe you're a doctor, maybe you're a chemist, maybe you're working in the plant, whatever it is, and you're sitting there doing your job, and a guy comes along, you know, wearing a bathrobe and a blue sash. That's kind of the picture I get, you know, when you see those videos of Jesus, right, coming along. And so there they are, and Jesus comes walking along, and he says to you, he says, hey, follow me, and I'll make you fish for people, all right? So what's your response going to be? I mean, are you just going to go, oh, okay, I'll just leave everything behind, and I'll go follow Jesus? I mean, obviously, something had gone on before this. Somehow, some way, they must have known him. Maybe they heard him preach. I mean, Matthew doesn't tell us any of that stuff. All we know is they're just kind of sitting there, you know, working on their nets, and Jesus comes walking by, and he says, hey, follow me, and they just kind of leave everything and follow him. Now, there is actually a backstory to this, and what I'd like to do, if you'll bear with me for just a minute, I'll need to give you just a little bit of background on this, okay? That what was it that caused them just to drop everything? What was going on there when they decided to leave everything and follow Jesus? Well, Jesus was a rabbi, okay? The word rabbi just means teacher, and by this time, evidently, he was known as a rabbi. In fact, when people come up to Jesus many times, they're going to say, hey, rabbi, you know, what do you think about this, or tell me about this, or whatever. A rabbi just is a teacher, and every rabbi had disciples. The Hebrew word is Talmid, T-A-L-M-I-D, not Talmud, which is the teaching of the rabbis, T-A-L-M-U-D, but T-I-L-M-I-D, the Talmid are the disciples. Every rabbi had disciples. Now, the very first rabbi in Jewish history, or the ones that all of the Jews look back to as the first and greatest rabbi, was a fellow by the name of Moses, all right? First five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses is the one, leads the people out of Egypt. He goes up on the mountain. He speaks face-to-face with God. He comes down and he delivers the word of God to the people, and he taught them the word of God. He was the first and greatest rabbi. And as the Jewish people looked at him, he carried something called authority. I mean, he had this, you know, glow about him because he'd been in the presence of God. And so he had the authority. He spoke the word of God, and he spoke it with authority. The Hebrew word here is smicha. There's actually a couple of different words, simicha, sometimes you see it, but it just literally means authority or the anointing. So the Spirit of God or the anointed of God rested on Moses. He was a rabbi who carried the authority or carried smicha. Now, when you get to the 11th chapter of Numbers, Moses has got a problem because there's just too much going on. He can't take care of everything, and he needs some help. And so God says, hey, I want you to select 70 elders in the camp, and I want you to lay hands on them, and I want you to put my spirit on them, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some of my spirit off you, and I'm going to put it on them. And so that's what happened. They kind of had almost an ordination service, and the smicha that Moses carried was laid upon the 70. And these were 70 elders or 70 rabbis, and they became the teachers of the law among the people, and they became leaders. And if there was any problem or there any question about the law, they would go to these 70. Now, from the time of Moses all the way down through the time of Jesus and even beyond, in fact, this actually carried on until about the 5th century, and there's been some efforts actually in the last 100 years or so to try to revive this, but from Moses all the way down through the time of Jesus, there were these rabbis who carried the smicha or the authority, and it was passed down from rabbi to rabbi, 70 by 70. And so in the days of Jesus, you have a group of these rabbis. They're called the Sanhedrin. They are rabbis with smicha. There were other rabbis that didn't carry the smicha, but these 70 did. And they were the rulers, or they were the leaders of the people. So if there was ever any question, anything going on, we need any spiritual thing or anything like that, we go to the Sanhedrin, or we go to those who carry the smicha, and we find out what God has to say about it, and they're the ones that speak with authority. Now, they also had, every rabbi would have some Talmid. They would have disciples. Now, how did they get these disciples? Well, every little boy, when he turned 5 years old, he was enrolled in Torah school. Every male child, ladies, I'm sorry, the ladies were, as they grew up, they were taught how to take care of their families and cook and clean and those type of things. We're talking about a patriarchal society. But anyway, the little boys, at the age of five, every little boy, the age of five, would go down to the synagogue, and he would participate in Torah school. In Torah school, he learned the first five books of the law, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For the next 5 years, he would study diligently the Torah. He would memorize big parts of the Torah. In fact, a good student would memorize the entire Torah, the entire five books of the law. And they would also learn Hebrew, because by the time of Jesus, Hebrew was a dead language and Aramaic was being spoken. And so, but the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible was written in Hebrew. And so a little boy was taught Hebrew, he was taught to read it, he was taught to pronounce it. When he was 10 years old, every little boy was evaluated or was tested. And the brightest students, the number one, you know, the top, the cream of the crop, basically the top 5 or 10%, then would go on into school. They would continue on in school, where they would learn the rest of the prophets and the wisdom literature. It's called the writings in Hebrew. And so now they had the Torah down, they would learn the prophets and they would learn the writings. And so they would continue on in their biblical studies. And we're just talking about the top 10%, the rest of the kids. When they turned 10, if you didn't get selected to go on to biblical school, then what you did was you went to work for your daddy, and you became his apprentice. So if your daddy was a fisherman, you became a fisherman. If he was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. If he was, a tailor or a miller or whatever it was, you apprenticed with your daddy so that you would have that job. The kids from 10 years old who went on into school would continue studying the Word of God. They would learn it. And by the way, when you go to Israel today, you're going to see a lot of these kids. The Hasidic Jews do this exact same thing. So you'll see some little boys, and they're wearing the hat, and they got the curls, and they're going off to school. And what they're learning is the Word of God. It is an intense, intense, intense study of the Word of God. When a man now turned 17 years old, he was ready to become a Talmid, a disciple of some rabbi. And so what he would do is he would find a rabbi that he admired, And if this rabbi had smicha, all the better. In fact, those were the really, truly ones that everybody wanted, but not everybody could get a rabbi with smicha. But anyway, you would find the rabbi, and you would go and sit at his feet. And then he would examine you, and he would begin to question you. And if he found you worthy, that is, if you knew enough, if you were a bright enough student, if you had enough going for you, then he would accept you as his Talmid, and you would become his disciple, and you would now begin to follow him. And everywhere he went, you would watch him, you would mimic him, you would learn. He would begin to teach you the Talmud, which is all the teachings of the rabbi. And so now you would go from the Word of God to the interpretation, and you would learn. So you kept on going until you became a rabbi yourself. And if you were bright enough and worthy enough for everything, at some point they would lay hands on you and you would receive the smicha. And so then you would take your place among the Sanhedrin. Every little boy aspired to that, but obviously only the best and the brightest ever made it as Talmud of some rabbi. Okay? Now, that's the background, and you need to hang on to that for just a second. Because remember that Jesus was a rabbi. He was called this many times. And what's interesting is when Jesus taught and he was performing miracles and those type of things, people recognized that he had smicha. That is, not that someone had laid hands on him. They knew that no one had ever laid hands on him. But when Jesus was baptized, remember what happened when he's down there at the Jordan River and John is baptizing him? The Bible says that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God ascended onto Jesus like a dove. And the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know what was taking place at that point? The Lord God himself, the Father God, was laying the smicha, the authority, on Jesus. And after that, everywhere Jesus went, everywhere he taught, people would look at him and say, "You know what? He doesn't teach like these other rabbis do." In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, it says he was teaching them like one who had, watch this word, authority. It's the word smicha. So Jesus carried the smicha, right? And now Jesus is going to get some disciples. And that really is the story here. And there's a lesson here for all of us, beloved, because listen to me. Jesus had disciples back then. He has disciples today. Who are they? Well, if you know Jesus, would you just raise your hand for just a second? Okay. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is I just want to take a minute and just kind of show you in this passage of Scripture exactly what that means, or the significance, or the impact for people like you and me, so that we might take our place with our rabbi and we might truly be his disciple and we might do what he's called us to do, all right? Three things I want to share with you based upon this passage of Scripture. And again, the question is, who, me? Really? Me? I mean, Jesus could have his pick of anybody. Why would he pick me, and why would he think that I could do anything for him, that I could even be his disciple? Three things I want to share with you. Number one is this: Jesus doesn't call the qualified, he calls the willing. Jesus doesn't call the qualified, he calls the willing. Now, think about this for just a second. In our passage of Scripture here, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and there are four young men. We don't know how old they are, but they're fishing with their daddy. Now, what does that tell you? They're fishing with their daddy. Well, what that tells you is they were not part of the cream of the crop, okay? They were not the smartest of the smartest. They were not the brightest bulbs in the pack. They were not the best students. They would have learned the Torah from the age of 5 to 10, but when they were tested, they were said, "Okay, thank you, son. You go home and work with your daddy because you ain't going no further in school." I mean, at 10 years old, now they're dropping out of school because they can't continue on because they don't know enough, right? Okay, so we're not talking about the brightest of the brightest. We're actually talking about we're talking about the B team. In fact, we're not even talking about the B team. We're talking about the JV B team, you know? I mean, these are the kids that nobody else would have picked. Nobody wanted them on their team. They never would have made it for any other or with any other rabbi. These are the ones that Jesus, the rabbi with the smicka from God, if you will, these are the ones that Jesus picked. And, you know, I was doing some reading this past week about these guys, and one commentator, you know, he just made the point. He said, these guys that Jesus chose, and by the way, notice that Jesus chose them, right? They didn't come to Jesus and sit at his feet and say, hey, can we be your Talmud? No, they didn't come to him. He found them. He called them. And this one commentator said, you know, these guys were so ordinary, it was comical. It would have been funny. In fact, you know, he said, so what you had was you got some fishermen in there. You got one dude that is, he works for the IRS, and he was hated by most people. You got another dude who is, he's called Simon the Zealot. And zealots were radical revolutionaries that believed in killing anybody that was a Roman. You know, I mean, you have this, some of them are so common and ordinary, we don't know anything about them. We just know their name, you know. I mean, what did they do? There's a guy by the name of Thomas. We know he was a doubter. What else was he? I mean, we're not talking about the cream of the crop. We're not talking about, you know, those who had really something going for them. We're talking about nobodies and nothings. These are the ones that Jesus said, follow me and I'll make something out of your life. And beloved, I just want you to get this morning, because, I mean, let's just be honest for a second. As I look around, you know, the room, I don't know that we would be, that any of us in here would be considered the cream of the crop. Maybe we kind of, I'm not trying to be ugly, all right, because I'm including myself in here, right? I mean, let's just be honest. We're, you know, none of us in here are the brightest bulbs in the pack, you know what I mean? And again, I'm just talking about myself. I mean, you know, I'm looking around here, and we're just common, ordinary people. I don't know that there's any super Christians in here. I don't know if there's anybody that's really got it all together, you know, anybody that would say, man, I tell you what, and you know, could just start quoting, you know, the scripture, you know, right and left and everything like that. And yet Jesus says, you're exactly what I'm looking for. In fact, he's saying, look, I'm not looking for your ability. I mean, you know, a lot of times we get really excited. I mean, somebody's got a lot of talent or somebody's got ability. Man, that's the one we want. Jesus says, I'm not looking for your ability. I'm just wanting to know, are you available? Are you willing? Would you follow me? I mean, he doesn't call people who have it all together, who have the most ability. He just calls people who willingly follow him. You know, the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, he is talking about this very thing. And again, he's not trying to insult anybody, but this is what he said. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from human perspective. Not many are powerful. Not many of noble birth. He said, we don't have a lot of smart people here, you know, and we don't have, you know, those who have a lot of power, and we don't have, you know, those who have, you know, the birthright and everything. Verse 27, instead, God has chosen what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We got a lot of foolish folk. We got a lot of weak folk. And he says, verse 28, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence, but it's from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Right? Praise God, man, because I tell you, if God was looking for the pick of the litter, I never would have made it. I mean, I wouldn't be here today. Praise God that he's not looking for somebody that has got it all together, or that somebody that has all of the, you know, all of the answers, or somebody that has all of the ability or all of that. He's just looking for somebody who will say, I'll go. Hey, here am I, Lord. Send me. And so if you're one of those who would say, well, you know, I really don't have anything to offer. I don't have, you know, any talents, or I wouldn't know what to say, or I don't know the Bible well enough, or whatever else the excuse. I just want you to know that you're exactly what Jesus is looking for, and you don't have to go to him. He's going to come to you. He's going to find you, and praise God, he's going to reach out, and he's going to grab a hold of you. So the question is not how able are you? The question is how available are you, or how willing are you? Okay? Because God doesn't call the qualified, he calls the willing. First thing. Second thing is this. Jesus calls his disciples to be with him. Now, don't miss this, because what most of us want to know is, what's our assignment going to be? Okay, what do you want me to do? Right? And notice what happens here. In verse 19, Jesus says, follow me. So that's the call. He doesn't say, follow me, you know, to Houston, or follow me to Jerusalem, or even, he doesn't even say, follow me to the cross. He doesn't say where we're going. He doesn't say what we're going to be doing. The call is just to follow. And what a disciple would do is a disciple would call, would follow, and wherever his rabbi went, he would go. And whatever the rabbi did, that's what he would do. Where he'd eat, he would eat. He would eat with him. Where he slept, he would sleep with him. So a disciple, a Talmud, was just called, was just to be with the rabbi. And that's the call right here. This is what Jesus does. He just says, hey, come and follow. Just be with me, and we'll figure the rest of this thing out. You know, there's a perfect illustration of this in the fourth chapter of Acts, in which Peter and John go into the temple one day. And they're going in there to pray. And this is during the early part of the church. And there's a guy who's crippled sitting over there, and he's begging for alms. And he's asking, hey, would you give me some money? And Peter looks at him, and the guy looks up thinking, man, he's going to give me some money, right? And then Peter looks down at him and said, and I memorized this in King James, so I got to give it to you in King James. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the Bible says, walking and leaping and praising God. Man, he jumps up and he begins to walk. Well, it creates a stir in the temple, because here's a dude just a few minutes ago. He's begging for alms because he can't walk, and he's been sitting there for however many years, and everybody knows it. Now all of a sudden he's walking, and so it's a commotion. And so Peter says, hey, let me tell you about this. And he starts telling them about Jesus. And so the religious leaders come in, and they ask the question of Smicka, what gives you the authority? By what authority are you doing this? I mean, did you get that? By what authority? What gives you the right? Where's the power coming from? And so Peter says, well, he answers, you know, the question with the word Jesus. If you want to know how we did this, Jesus, right? That's the answer to the question. And there's a verse there in that fourth chapter when they're standing before all of those rabbis and all of those religious leaders and everything. And it's in verse 13 of Acts 4. It says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, did you get that? They knew these guys never went to school. Oh, they went to Torah school until they were 10. But past that, they didn't get no training. They didn't get any of this other stuff. I mean, these are ignorant, unlearned, uneducated men. They hadn't been to all the schools we've been to. They hadn't done all the things we've done. It says they were amazed and recognized, look at that they had been with Jesus. Did you get that? Where in the world did you get this? Jesus. And then they're going, wait a minute, these guys, they couldn't have got this anywhere else, but they have been with Jesus. Beloved, what is it that God really wants from you? What does Jesus really want from you when he calls you? He wants you to be with him. He's calling you to himself. You might say, well, I can't do all those great things. I can't be a great evangelist by Billy Graham, like Billy Graham. I can't do this and I can't do that. That's cool. That's not what he wants you. What he wants you to do is just come be with him. That's the call. Follow me, he says. So just get on with me. If you just get on with me, then we're gonna get this thing done. We'll figure this out. And you might say, well, how do I do that? What does it mean for me to be with Jesus? And the best I can say is, number one, you got to know His Word. Because if you're going to know Jesus, you got to know His Word. So you need to press into His Word. That means you need to be in His Word. That means you need to be in prayer. I mean, there's spiritual disciplines that you can put in place. But following Jesus and being with Jesus is a deliberate decision that you make every day of your life. A disciple has got to decide, I'm either going to go with Jesus today or I'm going to go my own way. And what happens is there's plenty of junk in this world to get you distracted and to get you pulled off on this path or that path. And Jesus just says, come on, press in. I want you to put all that stuff aside, and I just want you to follow me. This is the primary calling of every disciple. He doesn't call the qualified, he calls the willing, and he calls us to be with him. Third thing, Jesus calls his disciples to reproduce. Okay? Now, beloved, I don't want to scare you with this. I don't want you to hear this. This is a natural thing that takes place. You don't go in saying, okay, well, I'm going to reproduce. No, it just happens, right? Reproduction is a natural thing, whether we're talking about physical reproduction or spiritual reproduction. It is a natural thing that takes place. So Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to follow me. And he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now there's a play on words going on there because they're fishing. They're fishermen. And he says, I'll make you fishers for men or fishers of men. Now, before you're catching fish, now you're going to catch men. Now remember that this also becomes a command, because when we get to what's called the Great Commission, Jesus is going to say, as you go, you're going into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. In other words, he says, you're going to be doing the same things that I'm doing here, but you're going to be making disciples, making disciples. Now watch this. When a disciple makes a disciple, who gets the credit? The teacher, the rabbi. And so what happens is a disciple is not saying, hey, man, I want you to follow me and I want you to do things. No, a disciple is leading somebody to follow the rabbi and to learn from the rabbi and to figure out things from the rabbi. And watch this. When that happens, the rabbi, the teacher, he's the one that gets all the glory. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove. Look at that. And prove to be my disciples. How do I prove that I'm a disciple of Jesus? Remember, we're talking about what we do, not what we call ourselves or what we are. How do I prove that I'm a disciple of Jesus? My life begins to bear fruit for Jesus. And you might say, well, Brother Greg, I'm not exactly sure how to do that. I'm not qualified. I'm not trained. Whoa, don't forget that Jesus doesn't call the qualified. He just calls the willing. He says, I'll take care of the rest of that stuff if you'll just follow me, if you'll just come be with me. Because Jesus doesn't need your ability. He doesn't need your training. He doesn't need your learning or anything else like that. He just needs your willingness. He needs you to be with him. He needs you to go with him. He needs you to go where he goes. He'll take care of the equipping. He'll take care of all the other stuff. In fact, he told his disciples, when you're standing up and you got to say something, don't worry. I'll just go ahead and tell you what to say, and it'll just come out, and it'll be. And I found that being a preacher over and over again. But I want to close with. I want to just share with you an example of how this worked in my life one time. And what I'm about to tell you, I don't in any way receive any glory from this. I want you to understand that. And this doesn't happen to me all the time. In fact, it's only happened this one time. I was pastoring in Denison, and we had a precious family in that church, an older couple, Chuck and Elsie Bowner. Chuck was a World War II veteran. He was a combat veteran in the South Pacific in World War II, and I loved to talk with Chuck and listen to his stories. He had one of the sweetest wife. Her name was Elsie. Chuck was a little crusty. Elsie was sweet. But anyway, they had a son named Jason. And Jason and his girlfriend had come to church a couple of times. I had actually visited. They were living in a house about three blocks from the church. I'd knocked on the door. Jason came to the door. He didn't let me in. He wasn't interested in anything. He was just one of those guys. He just really wasn't interested. What I didn't realize was, at the time, he and his girlfriend had a working methamphetamine lab in their home. They were cooking meth and selling it. They were some of the biggest drug dealers in Denison at that time. And I didn't realize that, but that's what was going on. And Anyway, on one evening, and this happened actually a couple of years after the first time he came to church, one evening some guy who was hopped up on some kind of drugs went into their home and pulled out a gun, and his girlfriend, I do not remember her name, he shot her three times, killed her dead. He turned the gun on Jason and pulled the trigger, and it didn't go off. It either misfired or jammed or whatever it was. But anyway, Jason was not killed. He wrestled this guy down. The police come. You have a murder victim. You have a murderer. And you got Jason sitting there with a working meth lab in the house. So he was arrested as well. And because they didn't know any other preacher or anything else, I got the call from Elsie, would you, do the graveside service for this girl? And I agreed. I would. Jason got out of jail. He bonded out the day of her graveside service, for her funeral. And so it's a rainy day. I'll never forget that. We're sitting there, it's pouring rain, and I share the gospel at this graveside service. And the Lord just impressed on me, you just need to talk to Jason. He's ready. Just talk to him. And so as everybody was leaving, I went over and I grabbed Jason and I said, man, I'd like to visit with you just a little bit. Would it be okay? And he's like, yeah, could you come over, to my brother's house? His house was a crime scene. He was going to stay with it. He was going over to his brother's house. Would you just come over there tonight? And I was like, yeah, I'll be over there tonight. So about 7 o'clock, I went over there. And what I was hoping to do was catch Jason alone where I could just kind of share with him and talk to him about Jesus. But that house was full of people. They were having a party. Man, there was alcohol and beer and everything else. I mean, there's no telling what else was going on in that house, but it was full of people. There were about 20 people or so in this house. And so I went in, I thought, man, I'm never really going to get to talk to him. So, everybody knew who I was because they had all been at the funeral. And so I just, at one point, grabbed Jay and said, man, can we talk on it? He said, yeah, yeah, sit down right here. So we sat down on the couch. The party's going on, music's going on. So I'm talking to him. I'm having to speak loudly to him, right? Well, at some point, and what I did was I just told him what God had done in my life and what Christ could do in his life and how God loved him and gave his son Jesus to die on a cross for him and could forgive all of his sins. Didn't matter what he'd done or what, that God loved him and God forgive him. At some point, as I'm sharing this with him, I didn't realize that they had turned the music off and everybody in that room was listening. And I just shared with the gospel with Jason. And at some point, I said, Jason, would you give your life to Jesus? He loves you. Would you just put your faith and trust in him? I promise you, on the authority of God's word, he will transform your life because he loves you. And Jason, right there in front of everybody, we got down on our knees by a couch. He prayed and asked Jesus to come into his life. And he got miraculously saved, honestly. And so I'm sitting here now. We get up, and I'm thinking, well, I want to talk to him just a little bit about disciple, about what he needs to do now. And I'm trying to get into that conversation. And there's a couple sitting right over here. And the man says, well, preacher, me and my girl here, could we be saved? And I was like, well, I don't know. Let's see. So I was kind of scared at that point, so I just went through the whole thing again. I said, well, this is what Christ did in my life, and this is what he could do in your life, and if you just give your life to Jesus, and took him through the plan of salvation. And so I was like, would you like to give your life to Christ? And both of them said yes. And so they got down on their knees, and right there, they prayed to receive Christ. And so now I got three people. I'm thinking, well, I need to talk to them about, baptism and all of that. Before I could say anything, there's another couple over here, and it was the woman this time. She said, well, Brother Greg, my life's a mess, man. Could I be saved? And my man here, he needs to be saved too. Could we be saved? And I was kind of like, well, I don't know. Let's see, So I shared the God. Then went through the whole thing again. They prayed to receive Christ. There was another couple sitting over there. By the time I left that day, 7 people, and there were about 20 in the room. So some of them were kind of like, no thanks. But 7 people had prayed to receive Christ. I performed 3 weddings not too long after that. I baptized all 7 of them. And to this day, I honestly don't know what happened except because I didn't understand it. Except that Jesus was already in that house. And I just followed him in. And it wasn't what I said or what I did. I mean, he just did it. And what I'm saying to you, beloved, brothers and sisters, that's what he can do if you'll just be available to him, if you'll just follow him. His call is just, come on, be with me. I'll take care of the rest of that stuff. I can change a hardened heart. I can change somebody's life if you'll just be available, if you'll just be willing. And beloved, when we stand up and say, who, me? Jesus says, yes. Yes, you. You, I want to do it in your life. I can do it in you. So I just ask you this morning, are you a Christian or are you a disciple? You know what I think happens? Jesus calls us to walk with him. And I'm not sure that we can even call ourselves a Christian until we start to look like Jesus. And in order to do that, you got to walk. I'm not saying don't call yourself a Christian anymore. But what Jesus is doing today is he's calling just some ordinary folk who would say, you know what, I'll leave whatever I need to leave and I'll go with Jesus and I'll be with him and let's just see what Jesus can do with somebody like me. Who, me? Yeah. Yeah. You. Father, I pray that you would help us today to be, God, just disciples who would say, I'm going to go with Jesus. I want to be with him no matter what. Lord, help us in that today. I don't know what else to say or what else to pray. But God, I pray that this church would just be filled with disciples who say, yeah, me. Not worthy, not able. But for some reason, Jesus wants me, and I'm going to go with him and be with him. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.